All right, so I've known people, and actually I'm thinking of one guy in particular right now, but people who say that they don't want to become Christians because there are certain things they don't want to give up, right? And so maybe there are those who don't want to give up the party lifestyle. Maybe there are those who don't want to embrace what the Bible teaches about purity. Maybe there are those who don't want to devote the time they think they might have to devote to being a Christian and going to church and reading the Bible and spending time in prayer and things like that. And so, and you know, that. The one guy in particular I'm thinking of said something to the effect that, well, you know, I don't want to be a hypocrite, right? I don't want to profess faith in Christ and then not live in the way that Christians are supposed to live. And so people like those, they say, well, you know, I've thought about it and Christianity is not really for me. Well, what these folks are doing, in effect, and really what everyone has to do when they are presented with the gospel and considering following Christ, is what they refer to in the business world as a cost-benefit analysis, right? So Luke 14, Jesus actually talks about this. He says, for which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Or Jesus says, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down and first deliberate whether he's able to, with 10,000, meet him who comes against him with 20,000, right? And Jesus' point is, at the end, he says, if any one of you will not renounce all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. And this is a cost-benefit analysis, right? Cost-benefit analysis is what you do when you look at something to determine if what it's going to cost is worth the benefit that will come as a result of that. And so if I'm an employer and I'm thinking of hiring another employee, is what it's going to cost me to pay this employee worth the benefit that I'm going to reap? And when we're presented with the gospel and we are called to follow Christ, we're called to turn from our current way of life and to embrace Jesus and his direction for our lives, then we need to ask about the cost. And it costs everything in the sense that we come to recognize that Jesus is Lord of all. And everything that we think we own, we don't own. Jesus owns everything. Everything that we think we own is at his disposal, and he may call us to use the resources with which we've been entrusted in a way that is counterintuitive to the world's perspective. He may call us to leave everything, to take the gospel to a remote area of the world, and while for most of us it probably won't go to that extreme, following Christ will cause us to dispose of things that we hold dear before we come to faith in Christ. And so, again, the question becomes, is it worth it? Does the benefit outweigh the cost? And does what I will gain in Christ surpass what I will have to leave behind? These are questions with which we will concern ourselves this morning. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Job. We'll be looking at Job chapter 1, verse 1, through Job chapter 2 and verse 10. So a pretty big swath here compared to what we've been doing. But the book of Job is part of Old Testament wisdom literature. So in the middle of our Bibles, we have Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, Song of Solomon. All of those are regarded generally as belonging to this literary genre, wisdom literature. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job particularly are books which are designed to present us with wisdom. Wisdom within the historical context within these within which these writings are produced is essentially rules to live your life by that results in success in your life, generally speaking, right? So these aren't laws, these aren't promises, this is wisdom. And the book of Proverbs is that way. It presents us with proverbial truth that if we live according to these principles, more often than not, things are going to go well. But then there's another type of wisdom that presents us with insight into the mysteries of life. And Ecclesiastes is this way. Job is this way. Ecclesiastes presents us with the fact that sometimes when we apply the wisdom like we might find in Proverbs, things don't go well for us. And sometimes the wicked prosper and the foolish prosper. And why is that? Well, that's part of the mysteries of life. Ecclesiastes helps us to understand that. And Job particularly presents us with the mystery of suffering and how a person ought to think about and respond to suffering. Scholars are uncertain about when the book of Job was written. Any guesses on that are speculative. And yet the time of the story that's presented in Job is somewhat clear. Job is set in the patriarchal time, which would be the time from the time of Abraham and the time before that. So this is probably before the time of Abraham when the story is set. What is the book about? There have been many people who have read the book of Job as a theodicy. Theodicy is an attempt to explain the existence of evil in the world. But the book of Job is really less about how evil can exist in God's world or why evil exists than it is an answer to the question of how one ought to respond in the midst of evil and suffering. And it really doesn't answer the question of why evil things happen so much as it teaches us how the faithful person responds. And part of the question we need to wrestle with, again, is it worth it, right? We need to do a cost-benefit analysis and think about when we experience evil in our lives, when we experience suffering in our lives. And let's face it, I mean, hopefully none of us will come to the point that we experience the level of suffering that Job experienced in the book of Job. And we'll look at that in a few moments. But when we experience suffering and evil in our lives, and even if God allowed us to experience suffering and evil that went to that point, would remaining committed and devoted to God still be worth it? Let's look at Job chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So Job was a great man, and his wealth seems to be great. He's great by every earthly standard, and yet he was also a godly man, right? Job is righteous. He is an upright man. In fact, so much so he's even concerned with the unintentional sins of his children, and he makes sacrifices for his children just in case there's some sin in their lives that he doesn't even know about. And the text actually it uses the word blameless. Right? Job was blameless. Of course, you know, this doesn't mean that Job wasn't a sinner. Later in Job, we'll see Job's acknowledgement of his sin. We see that Job repents, but Job was relatively blameless, right? He's relatively righteous. He's sort of like John the Baptist, and Jesus talks about John the Baptist, and Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So, you know, so far as one is able to obtain godliness on earth in these terms, Job had attained it. And yet, Job's righteousness is a relative righteousness. sinlessness, right? He's not without sin. And in the new creation, in the kingdom of heaven, when there is no more sin, the least person in the kingdom of heaven will be more sinless than Job is here. But nevertheless, Job was a great man, and we have this great man. Continue with me in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The phrase sons of God here refers to angelic beings, and it says these angelic beings came before God. Satan also came with them. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So notice the accusation, the nature of the accusation that Satan is bringing against Job. Satan is telling God, in effect, the only reason that Job is devoted to you, the only reason that he worships you, is because of all of the stuff that you have given him. You've given him a great family, great success. You bless his work. He's healthy. He's wealthy. And he loves all the stuff that you've given him. And since you are sort of this cosmic genie to him, providing him with everything that his selfish heart desires, well, of course, he's going to like you. But if you take away what he has and you get rid of his stuff, then he's not going to like you anymore, right? In fact, he'll curse you to your face. So Satan's contention is that Job doesn't worship God for God, right? Job worships God because of the gifts that God can give to him. And what Satan is really implying, I think, is that God isn't worthy of Job's worship. God isn't able to satisfy Job. God isn't in and of himself worthy to be worshipped and adored. He's not worthy of our devotion. The only reason that one would devote themselves to God is because of the stuff that God can give to them. And therefore, if God takes away these gifts, then Job won't be devoted to God anymore. Incidentally, this is the message of many false teachers today, right? I mean, this is the prosperity gospel. And if you believe in Jesus, Jesus will give you untold riches and blessings. He's waiting. He's ready to pour out cars and homes and wealth and all of these things on your life. And all you have to do is believe in him and trust in him. That's the prosperity gospel. And it seems that Satan thought that Job had embraced the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. And Satan is apparently unable to conceive of the idea that Job might worship God because God himself is so greatly to be treasured. So God responds in verse 12, "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. One of the questions about this passage is, from whom did the trial and tribulation come? Some years ago, I met with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've met with Jehovah's Witnesses at various times over the years as I've had those opportunities. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that God is sovereignly in control of everything that happens in the world. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that God's hands are in some regards tied when it comes to certain things. And the reason there's so much evil in the world isn't because it was ultimately part of God's sovereign plan. The reason there's so much evil in the world is because of Satan. And they will take you to the book of Job in order to try to prove that point. You see, you know, we read here, it wasn't God who was doing these things in Job's life. It was Satan who was doing it, they'll say. But what about when Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Job seems to believe that the tribulation that came into his life on some level ultimately was from God's hand. And so I sort of challenged them on this point, and their response was, well, yes, but Job didn't know what was going on behind the scenes, right? Job thought that God was doing these things to him. Really, you know, we know, because we know what's going on behind the scenes, that it was Satan who was really doing it. And so Job was sort of wrong in that respect. Because the idea that these things ultimately came from God's hand would mean that God was uncaring, he's hard-hearted, he's some way at fault. This is what they said. But at this point, I'm pushing back a little, because if that's true, right, if the idea that these things were ultimately part of God's sovereign plan and ultimately came from God's hand, if that idea implies that God is guilty of wrongdoing, then when Job says the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, Job is essentially accusing God of wrongdoing. But look again at verse 22. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong, right? So what gives? Moreover, when we get to the end of the book in Job 42, verse 11, it says that all of Job's brothers and sisters, all of his friends that knew him before, they came and they ate at his house. And the text says, they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And that's the voice of the narrator in the story, right? Which is important. I mean, anytime you read the Bible, you're reading a narrative text, a story of some kind, and you hear the voice of the narrator, that's the voice of God in the Bible. That's the Holy Spirit speaking through the inspired text. And yet, at the same time, all of that having been said, there is a sense in which these things came from Satan, right? It's fair to say that Satan brought all of these things upon Job. And so at the end of the day, it's not really a question of either or. It's not really a question of whether God did it or whether Satan did it. It's really a question of both and. Historically, I think this is a helpful way to think about these things, but historically, theologians have made a distinction between primary causation and secondary causation, a primary cause and a secondary cause. And so, for example, we talk about the weather, right? And if you watch the Weather Channel, they will talk about barometric pressure, they'll talk about warm air and cool air and the amount of humidity, and they talk about all of these things. And when it rains, the Weather Channel can tell you why it rained, right? And they will explain it in those terms. And yet at the same time, the Bible says things like in Psalm 135, verse 7, speaking of God, it says, he makes the lightnings for the rains and brings forth the wind from his treasuries. And so God is in control of the weather. Well, wait, though, is it God Or is it the warm air and the cold air and the moisture in the air? And the answer is, well, it's both. God is the primary cause. He's the ultimate cause. And yet there are a number of secondary causes related to air temperature and humidity and all of that. And the same thing is true here, right? Ultimately, these things are part of God's plan, and they come from God's hand so that Job can say, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And yet at the same time, it's true that Satan also caused these things to come upon Job as a secondary cause. Now, again, I met with the Jehovah's Witnesses. I talked about all of these things. None of these things are like an afterthought of, I should have said that. I told them all of these things. And when I explained the primary-secondary causation, they objected and said, no, it's got to be one or the other, right? Either God did it or Satan did it. And in effect, you can't have more than one personal agent ultimately making the decision in this sort of situation. And the one who made the final and ultimate decision, they said, was Satan, not God. And so I asked them this, okay, well, what about the Sabians? What about the Chaldeans, right? The text says the Sabians took the oxen and the donkeys and they killed the servants. The Chaldeans stole Job's camel, killed his servants. Did the Sabians and the Chaldeans do these things, or did Satan do these things? Well, they've already said Satan did it, right? So, but now they have this situation where, oh, after all, it must not be that only one personal agent can ultimately make a decision in this kind of situation. Obviously, the Sabians, the Chaldeans, Satan are all secondary causes. At the same time, these things ultimately come from God's hand because they are part of his all-inclusive sovereign plan. Does that, though, mean that God is at fault? Is God culpable for the evil that came into Job's life? The Bible teaches that God is not the author of sin. He is inherently good. He is righteous. He is just. And evil, by its very definition, evil from a Christian perspective is that which God hates, right? How do you know what's evil? Well, it's based on the nature and character of God. And so God does not commit sin. Sin is contrary to God's nature. God is not a sinner. And yet, sin is certainly a part of God's sovereign will. Clearly, God is willing that sin would exist. And if he was not willing that sin would exist, then there would be no sin, because he certainly has the prerogative, he certainly has the power to bring it to an immediate end, as he one day will. But it's not a sin to be willing that sin would exist, unless you're the one who's actually committing the sin in question. I thought of this illustration. It's not in my notes. I thought about it last minute. It may not be the best illustration, but there are activists right now against gun violence because of the situation that happened in Florida, and they are saying that the NRA is culpable for what happened in Florida, right? The National Rifle Association, because they support the Second Amendment. Well, that's really not fair. I mean, regardless of what your perspective might be on that, the NRA did not go in there and shoot up these kids. And the reason they advocate for the Second Amendment isn't so that crazy people can get guns, it's so that sane people can get guns to protect themselves. And so we might say that the NRA is willing that some crazy person might be able to more easily get a gun because they want sane people to be able to have guns, or something to that effect. They're not culpable. I think it's a fair analogy for what's going on here. One other quick observation. Before I get to that, obviously the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't have any answers for all of this. The point is that Job recognizes that ultimately these things came from the Lord, and he nevertheless continues to hold fast to his integrity and maintain his devotion as he continues to worship. One other quick observation I want to make is Satan is real, right? Evil is real. And yet at the same time, it's important for us to understand that Satan is on a leash. God only allows Satan to go so far. It's true that the devil is real. He can do some serious damage. And yet the devil is God's devil, right? It's not as though there are two equal and opposing forces in the world, one evil and one good, and they're fighting it out to see who wins. All of the power that Satan has is ultimately supplied to him by his creator. And God has Satan on a leash. He will only allow him to go so far. And in fact, he will ultimately turn around all of Satan's evil activity and use it for the good of his people and the glory of his name. So let's continue. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on all the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife came to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. So, obviously, God proves Satan to be wrong, right? And Satan has been wrong twice now. Remember, his accusation is that the only reason that Job is devoted to God, the only reason he worships God, is because God made him healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And Job finds his health and his wealth and his prosperity to be so satisfying that he remains devoted to Yahweh. But if God takes these things away, then Job will curse God to his face because, Satan thinks Job doesn't worship God for God. Job doesn't believe that God's devotion or that Job's devotion to God is grounded in the fact that Job finds God to be so breathtakingly glorious that he's compelled to worship him for that reason. In Satan's mind, the only reason that Job worships God is because God has fulfilled Job's self-centered desires. But obviously, Satan's wrong, right? And although Job loses everything, Job's devotion to God is unwavering because, and if our faith is in Christ, we know this, right? God is more glorious than our possessions. God is more glorious than our possessions. If our eyes have been opened to the glorious truth that although we are sinners and we deserve God's wrath and judgment because of our sin, that Jesus came into the world to die on the cross to bear the full weight of our sin, if our eyes have been opened to that glorious truth, we know that God is more glorious than our possessions. And in fact, God is more glorious than our families. He's more glorious than the people in our lives. I mean, tragically, Job lost his family. And I, as a parent, right, we can't imagine anything more difficult that we might go through. Losing a child would be insufferably horrific. And yet, although we would grieve more deeply than we've ever grieved, although it would be immensely painful, unparalleled pain, the awe-evoking greatness of God is so magnificent that even in the midst of that kind of unspeakable tragedy, the glory of God would be able to sustain us. And the awe that we have of God, it's not grounded in the gifts that God gives us. It's grounded in who God has revealed himself to be to us. So even if we face tribulation and difficulty, we can say, even as Job will later say in chapter 13, verse 15, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him. As we read Job, we ought to be reminded of another who, although he was slain, yet he continued to trust the Lord. The suffering of Job was severe. Few people in this life probably experienced the kind of suffering that Job himself experienced. And yet there is another whose suffering goes beyond the suffering of Job. The Lord Jesus suffered the eternal and infinite wrath of God in our place. He was not spared death in the way that Job was spared death. And yet, he remained faithful to the end. He bore the full penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven and restored to a relationship with God. And so this is where we see the love and the mercy and the greatness and the glory of God so clearly that it enables us to continue to trust God even through the sufferings we experience in this life. Because the sufferings we experience, and many of those sufferings are great, the sufferings we experience in this life pale in comparison to the greatness and the glory of God. And when we do a cost-benefit analysis, right, everything that we value in this life is like dust on the scales compared to the all-surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord.